Again, good afternoon to everyone. It's a wonderful and beautiful Sabbath day here in spring in Southern California, so we certainly have no reason to complain. The message I have today is something I thought about actually a month or so back. I don't even remember why the concept came into my mind, but as I thought about it, I realized that I had not studied this concept for some time, and that I really should take a little bit more care to study it a little better. It was one of those things we're somewhat familiar with, but we don't tend to focus on it necessarily that much. But when we think about how Christ spoke it, we realize it must be pretty important. And I was reminded in doing so that I need to go back and study this topic a little more deeply. And the concept is the one that Christ uses in the Gospels when he uses the phrase, the weightier matters of the law, the weightier matters of the law. So today, what I'd like to do is, of course, review this concept together with all of you. We want to try to simply understand it a little bit more deeply. And of course, obviously, when we do that, we want to see if we can begin to inculcate the concepts, the values, the lessons he has here for us a little more in our daily lives. So that's our goal. So the primary verse in which this concept is expressed is Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23, it's also given in the account by Luke, and that's found in Luke chapter 11 and verse 42. Luke chapter 11 and verse 42. And I'm going to stick with the account in Matthew 23 because of the way the language flows. I think it's a little easier to address the topic more clearly. So there's an important context always to God's word. We must always take in consideration what that context might be. And in this case, it's extremely powerful. And in fact, if we neglected to pay attention to the context, we would really probably miss an awful lot of the impact of what Christ is aiming for here when he gives us this discussion. So of course, the setting then in Matthew 23 is a very heavy condemnation by Christ that he directs at two particular groups of people, two particular groups, the scribes and the Pharisees. So that's the overall context. So we want to begin then in Matthew 23 and verse 1. Matthew 23 and verse 1, it says, then Christ spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. He's speaking to the crowds, but the disciples are there. They're obviously listening. Thankfully, they wrote it down, so it got preserved so you and I can learn from it. So he then says, starting in his verse 2, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now that's an important point we need to stop and pause and understand a little bit more, even historically, of what's going on. Why? Because we want to understand, why is he singling out these two groups of people and not everybody else in the land of Israel, what was left of it in that day? So the long, colorful, and tragic history of that nation is what's left is a very small part of what it once had been. What we see at this point in time is a remnant of the overall nation of Israel, which constituted 12 tribes once upon a time. The Assyrians have hauled away a huge chunk, the northern 10 tribes around 700 BC. Then, of course, them to Babylon around 600 BC. So this then happens with God's plan to punish them, but he promises to bring a remnant back. So what you have now in Christ's day is a remnant made up of two tribes, essentially Judah and Levi, with a significant number, for whatever reason, of, my brain goes blank, the tribe of Benjamin, sorry, the tribe of Benjamin is mixed in there. But it's essentially Judah and Levi, and that's a little tiny remnant of the nation, because even when they came back to be restored as a nation, not everybody left Babylon. Only a small portion came back. So it's a tiny remnant of what had once been this nation that God was using. So what's that got to do with the scribes and Pharisees? Well, about 60 years before Christ is born, the Romans take over the region. So now Christ is roughly 30 years of age, let's say. So it's been 93 years, something like that, 95 years, close to 100 years that the Romans have now been ruling this area. But the Romans allow a significant degree of self-rule. That's where these two groups come into play. Because what's happened over time is the Sadducees have essentially dominated the priesthood. They've dominated the priesthood, and they've dominated all the ceremony and officials and everything involving the temple, temple structure, offerings, all that. So they're the leaders of the nation under the Roman authority regarding religious activity in the nation. They're the leaders on the religious end of governance under the Roman authority. What about the Pharisees? Well, what's happened there is they've come to dominate the parliamentary system known as the Sanhedrin. And the parliamentary system is more than that in the land of ancient Israel. It's really a combination of Supreme Court and Parliament together. And the Pharisees therefore dominate the political governance of the nation under the Roman occupation. So that's why their names come up and so often in the New Testament, because they're the leaders. Those two groups are responsible for the nation under the authority of the Romans. The Romans basically give a lot of self-rule. As long as you guys pay the taxes, don't cause trouble, you can do your own thing down here in your nation, except for the death penalty. We know that story. The Romans stepped in to make that decision. So that's the context we're looking at. So now we go back to verse 2, and now we understand why Christ makes this emphasis. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. God has allowed them the leadership of the nation under the Romans religiously and politically. They're in charge. They have a responsibility. Christ is upholding that position. Verse 3, then Christ continues, therefore, since they are in that leadership position, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Okay, let's think about that. The reason he's saying that is these people do know the book, don't they? These are scribes and Pharisees. They know the Old Testament, and they're teaching that part right. They got it right. They know the book. They're teaching the word of God. Okay, let's see what else goes on. So again, he's saying, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But, then there comes a big but do not do according to their works. Or in modern English language, don't follow their personal behavior. Then he continues, for they say, but do not do. These people had the responsibility before God to lead the nation in all aspects, religiously and politically. What was the problem? They knew the book, they taught it, they preached a good sermon, but they did not personally practice it. Their personal behavior was atrocious. Then he goes on in verse 4 to tell us about that personal behavior. He says, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. We might edit that by rephrasing it slightly to get the point across. They lay those burdens on somebody else's shoulders, right? Not on their shoulders, on somebody else's, on everybody else's shoulders. And then he continues, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So we see the problem. He makes it very clear. Verse 5 continues, adds another interesting and extremely important component to the problem. Verse 5 says, continuing Christ's words, but all their works. We got to notice his choice of words. He doesn't say some of the works, you know, part of the time, yeah, a little too often. No, he says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They do them all. to be seen by men. Verse 6 then continues, and they loved the best places in the feasts. You know, they always make sure they sit near the steak table, right, in the feast. There, the dessert table is pretty close at hand. They get the best seats, right? And, of course, the chief seats are the best seats in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Always out front. Always make sure they've got the notice of others, the prestige, the recognition. That's a big, big part of the problem. So we have to pause for a moment and also think about what is Christ doing in this remarkable story, and what teaching techniques is he using to be able to convey this to us? Well, obviously, Christ is using a dramatic story to make a dramatic contrast, a contrast and comparison teaching methodology. And he's holding up what? A hypothetical example? No, he's holding up a real life example that when the crowd hears this, everybody knows this is going on, but nobody wants to talk about it because those guys are in charge. So what you're seeing here is this dramatic real life example in front of the very people who are experiencing this, including the disciples. And then he's going to contrast that with what pleases God, what God wants us to do, as opposed to what deeply displeases God in the behavior that we see of these two groups of people. So that's extremely important. So as we continue with the story, we want to keep that contrast in mind because it helps us understand and balance what Christ is really after. So we see, of course, right from the beginning, two basic problems. One is they completely misapply the word of God. They misapply it completely. They don't keep it, and they use it in a burdensome and harsh way to others. But what's the other problem? They seek only goodies for themselves. They seek all the perks, all the recognition, and what do they not do? They do not seek the benefits of other people. And as we know at all, at any Christian level of understanding of God's word, that's the exact opposite of God's approach with his law, his word, his intent for human beings, that we must indeed address our own needs. We are uniquely responsible for our own. It's not wrong to seek our needs being met, but at the same time, we must always be considerate of the needs of all those around us, not marginalizing some, as we tend to do even in the modern world, you know, skin color or economic level or whatever, not looking down on others, but always being in consideration of what we're doing as it affects other people. So Christ's focus then here is on that misapplication and misdirection of his law in terms of ultimate purpose. So now let's read when he nails down the principle, and that's found in Matthew chapter 23 here and verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these little tiny garden herbs, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice or judgment, he gives three. The first one is justice or judgment. Those are the two words most commonly used in most English translations. They're both very meaningful. I prefer the word judgment, as we're going to see, because it actually addresses more, or conveys a sense of the process involved. So justice or judgment, the first one. Secondly, mercy. And thirdly, faith. Christ says these are the weightier matters or aspects or principles of the law. Let's be careful to note, he doesn't say which are the weightier commandments, which are the most important commandments. He says that in another discussion, but not here. He's speaking of some aspect or principle overall applying to the law that should be more weighty in the way we apply that law. And he lists these three. So obviously then, the writers, Matthew and Luke, heard Christ speak almost undoubtedly in Aramaic to the crowds. And then decades later, they write for us these accounts in the Greek language because it's the language in their day of the entire Eastern Roman Empire. And they know that God wants the gospel to go beyond just the remnant nation of Israel. So obviously they would have then very carefully chosen those words in the Greek language that would most effectively convey what Christ spoke when he spoke in Aramaic to them decades earlier. So obviously then we want to look at the Greek words that are used here. So what's the meaning then if we dig a little deeper and look at the Greek word that's given here for judgment or justice? Well, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce some of these words, but rather just deal with the nitty-gritty of what's involved. The root or core meaning of this word judgment comes from the idea of distinguishing something, one object from another, or carefully evaluating a set of factors to do what? To come to a decision or a judgment. So it's addressing the process. The core meaning of the word judgment here in the Greek is the concept of carefully evaluating among a number of choices to make a sound decision or a sound judgment. Let's cite a simple example. You're going to buy a new car. You're trying to decide between, let's say, a Mercedes and a Lexus, or if your budget's more modest like mine, maybe a Ford and a Toyota. But you get the concept. How does a reasonably intelligent person go about deciding which of the cars they want to buy? Well, they make a list of what it is they want in that vehicle. Maybe you think, well, I do a lot of driving for work, so I need good gas mileage. Maybe I've got six kids, or maybe I'm a single person. And you think, well, how much cargo or people hauling capacity do I need or want? Okay, you go through these different things. Maybe you're emphasizing durability. You want to keep this thing going and not have the tranny blow up on you 3 weeks after you buy it. So you make a list of what? The factors you want to use to evaluate and decide which vehicle is best for you. What do we call that list? We call that your personal criteria. It's a plural word. It simply means a list of rules or standards or values by which you do what? Weigh and consider and make a sound decision or sound judgment. The funny thing about this very Greek word that's used for judgment is it's connected to a whole bunch of words that get borrowed from the Greek language directly into English. The word crime comes from the root word that we use in our language. But what's really fascinating to me is the very word criteria, because it's directly borrowed from the Greek into our language and apparently borrowed into many of the other European languages. They spell it with a K, we spell it with a C. It's the same word, same meaning. That is a core element, obviously, then, of the process by which we make judgments or decisions. That's the root of what's going on here. And so the emphasis of what Christ is telling us is that our judgments must be made carefully. And what, by implication then, being that it's Christ that's doing the speaking, what do you think the value system should be? Well, let's say making a decision about an argument with a coworker. Whose values should I use? Should I go off in my temper at this person? Or should I go to the Word of God and think about and maybe pray about what values God wants me to use when I deal with a fight with my coworker? So what I'm doing when I do that is I'm going to God's value system, God's standards, not mine, not the way somebody else might react in the office, but I'm going to God's standards, God's values, God's criteria to guide what? My decision, my judgment. That's the concept that Christ is after here. So the whole emphasis comes through clearly with this Greek word, that what Christ is focusing on, is it when he speaks of the law or the aspects of the law, the principles of the law, we have to remind ourselves, he's not telling us the priority of the commandments. He does that elsewhere. First one, the two great laws, and so on. That's not the discussion here. It's about the principle behind God's laws, his standards, his values, and our learning those over time and applying those. In doing what? Applying those standards to our decisions in the conduct of our lives. And what's the extreme contrast? It's the contrast with the horrible misapplication and abuse of that application by the scribes and Pharisees. So that's the fundamental concept, I think, the best that I can convey about the first issue of judgment, in which we carefully apply the law of God, the standards of God, the values of God to given situations where we have to make a decision about our behavior, about our conduct, or whatever the challenge might be. So what are the other words then, two other main concepts? Well, they're mercy and faith. And the words mercy and faith used here are the same Greek words that are used throughout the New Testament. And their meaning is clear in both cases. It's not complicated. The word mercy might be perhaps better conveyed in our modern English language with less religious sounding word would be the word compassion. The word compassion would convey, I think, very well, and the scholars tell us that, because it conveys a sense of an outgoing care for others, a genuine concern for their well-being, for what my actions or your actions will do, not just for you and I, but what they will do for other people around us. But the Greek word that's used here also has another element to it that the scholars tell us that we should pay attention to. And that is that this Greek word for compassion is not a passive word. It's an active word, meaning that it is emphasizing the idea of something that we do in compassion in an active manner. We can take a simple example. Obviously, we always have challenges among the people of God, our spiritual family, with health or injury or whatever. We've had a number of very serious ones here recently. So what do? Well, we hear about this, we go home, we get on our knees, and we pray about it. That's action, right? That's not just saying, well, I'd like to think about it. It's action. But what's more active? Well, we send a card maybe to that family, to that individual. Some people, and this goes on all the time, we see wonderful examples in our congregation, will send flowers. Or they'll cook a meal and take it over. Or when it's time and healthy and conditions are right, they will go and visit that individual. They will serve and contribute in an active manner. Somebody else will call on the phone and say, is there any errands I can do to help out at a time like this? So we see those examples around us. And of course, that's what Christ is driving at. That the real issue is what? Contrasting again with a horrific example of the scribes and Pharisees who did nothing to benefit anybody except themselves. That God says, when we apply his law, when we apply the principles of his word, his values, not mine, but his values, when we do that, we must always be thinking about the consideration of others around us. It's right to seek our needs, but at the same time, we need to make sure we're considering the needs of others. And the word compassion, in a sense, powerfully summarizes an outgoing concern for the well-being of others. When we make those judgments about that guy at work, you know, that I'm really upset with, I have to pray about it and think about the values God would want me to apply. For what reason? That benefits that person, helps that person, doesn't make the problem worse, makes hopefully the problem a little better. Sometimes we can't, but we can try. We can make the effort in that consideration. And again, so many things in life, so many things we decide and do have consequence with the lives of others. And we can think of positive examples. I've seen so many of you have as well. And that is that you'll see an individual in a given church congregation who's always helping, serving, to spin out in producing fruit throughout the whole congregation. You'll even see it generationally. In fact, some of our young people with whom I'm very impressed are doing just that. They've learned from their parents who did a good job, weren't out a perfect job, but they did a good job and they raised them well. And now you see the next generation of our young people coming along in the church congregation who are carrying forth that service, that contribution in such a way that it's continuing to spin outward as benefits and contributions to many people's lives. It's that sense of God's law. It's that sense of God's purpose that he wants us to always keep in mind when we make decisions, when we make judgments, that we're using his values, one of which is certainly the consideration of others. So it's plain and simple, but we always need to remind ourselves. So now then we look at the last concept, which is the concept of faith. And again, the meaning is very clear. Fundamentally, the Greek word means belief. That's the fundamental core, in a sense, of that word. It means belief. But it also, the scholars are very clear to emphasize that it also conveys something a little more. And that is that it conveys the sense of trust. That we trust in that belief. And of course, the Greeks used it in merchant and business world around them all the time before the New Testament writers borrowed it for applying to spiritual things. So it was used that you trusted a particular merchant. You knew that guy. You'd done business with him for years. You trusted. You didn't just believe. You came to trust that merchant. Your family did business with him. And so on. It was that sense of the word. So as it applies here, what does it mean in terms of God's law? Well, as we learn and grow in God's law and its application, carefully evaluating, we learn to trust God and trust specifically that when we keep his law, it does produce good benefits, not only for us, but when we do it right, it creates those benefits that go on to benefit other people's lives as well. It's a trusting relationship that we come to establish. Not perfectly, we stumble, we make mistakes, but we learn even from the mistakes over time as to what works, what doesn't work. When we do it God's way, when we slip up, we're learning. And we learn to trust that there are benefits that come from God's law, from our observance, our careful application, and the application of God's values to all the different circumstances that challenge us in life, that those benefits go to other people as well. So God is telling us that this kind of faith, really what he's emphasizing here, is this kind of faith, this kind of learning to trust God's law is a necessary part of applying his laws effectively. They are applied effectively only when we learn and grow in the idea that they benefit us and others around us. And as we do that, we learn then a little more of this process. Now, Luke then adds one other component that we would otherwise miss in the account in Matthew 23. Luke adds in Luke 11 and verse 32, he adds a little more to this story. He puts kind of a capstone on the story that's being portrayed by Christ here. And he adds that element to the word or to the concept of faith. It's really an expansion of that. Because what Luke does in Luke 11, 42, is he doesn't use either the word faith or the word mercy. He doesn't even use those two words. What does he use? He uses the phrase justice and the love of God. He does not use the word faith or mercy. He uses justice or judgment and the love of God. So we think about it for a moment. Luke must have had a reason for choosing this and over in his overview of what Christ was presenting years later, having thought about it a great deal, there must be a reason why he's choosing to do it this way. And it clearly is giving us a fuller understanding of what? The purpose and intent of God's law. That's what I believe this is forward to, the purpose and intent of God's law, of all of God's law, all of God's word. The purpose and intent is what Luke is addressing. The point that he's emphasizing is that all of these things in God's way are motivated by God's love and care for all human beings. Judgment or justice and the love of God pretty well summarizes God's law. It's all about God's desire to bring good things and benefits to human beings. And we must always keep that in mind, that it's God's benevolent purpose, because after all, we back up for a moment, look at the big picture. Where's all this going? It's going to the goal of having children, all human beings, become children in his family and in his kingdom. So it's the benevolent purpose, the love of God in the fullest sense, that we must always keep in mind when doing what? When we apply carefully God's law. We should always go back to where the goal is headed, what the big picture is aiming for in any given situation in which we're challenged in life. And so we have, interestingly enough, a very special verse that we can conclude with. And we find, interestingly enough, it's not in the New Testament. It's actually in the Old Testament. And that verse is found in Micah. You might begin to guess what I'm focusing on. It's found in Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8 simply says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?"